You want to open your Bibles up to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are going to be wrapping up this study of the book of Thessalonians, a study that we started so many days ago. It's been a while since we've been in this. And so if you have, if you are a bit rusty on where we have left off on that, I would encourage you, all of these lessons, they have been recorded. They're on our website. If you want to go to livingaschristians.com, you can go to our sermons and you can see, you can listen to them again. You can find a video link to go and watch them again. You can download the PowerPoint if you want to and flip through that again. If that'd be something you would desire to do, I'd encourage you to do that, because we are going to be drawing this this study to a conclusion, a study that has begun and has greatly focused on Paul's recognition of a church that had eyes eternally focused on heaven. Thessalonica is in a tough place. Thessalonica is in a culture that despises them for who they are. They're in a place that is tempting them to turn their backs on the things that they have learned, on the king that they have chosen to follow, who has moved them from death into life. They are being called back to a world that is filled with darkness, but offers this idea of comfort away from the persecution that has arisen because of Jesus. And yet, they have never once taken their eyes off of their home, off of their reward. And an opportunity to go kayaking, canoeing with a couple guys from here. Me and the boys went. And on the last leg of this little excursion that we went on, it became, I think, pretty clear that maybe me and my boys were not going to make it to the place we had planned to take out at the time that we had said we would do that. And so Robbie Bellwood said, I'm going to paddle ahead. I'm going to get up to the takeout, and I'll get the vehicle, and I'll come back to where you are and pick you up. So we don't have to go all the way to the end. And keeping your eye on the goal was something that we chanted often as we made that last little stretch. And when we came around the corner and saw that bridge that we were trying to get to get, I think all of us collectively felt some relief that all of this suffering that we had, all of this paddling that we had went through, we could see where it was leading us. The church of Thessalonica is much like that. They have an eye set on that goal that is in front of them. And it is affecting the way that they face the hardships and the persecution that they are going through. And so as Paul wraps this up, he's going to talk to them about that. He's going to close this letter speaking of some of the very things that he opened it with, about his desire for them. What do you say to a church that is setting a remarkable example? Keep it up. Don't take this thing that has started in you and fall short of it. Continue to press on in the same manner. And so if you want to, we're going to be reading just through chapter 3, but we're going to start with just the first 5 verses. And again, we'll have the verses on the screen behind us, but if you'd like to, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Paul has spent 2 whole letters praising the way these Christians have suffered, praising the way these Christians have been fixated on their prize. But now, well, as we read through that, what we saw is Paul was saying, I'm praying for you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, and in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11 through 13, he talked about how he was praying for the church in Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he talked about how he was praying for Thessalonica. He is fixated on this concept of prayer. This is a part of who I am as a person that sees what's going on there, that sees the goodness, that sees the difficulties, that sees the things that are shining examples for us to follow, that sees concerns. How do I address that? How do I approach it? I approach it with prayer. He has showed that over and over again, and yet now he says to pray for me. Thessalonica, pray for me. that the work of the Lord, of spreading the word of the Lord, will continue to God's glory, and that we will be rescued from evil men. It is amazing to me, Paul's mindset about prayer. When things are hard, Paul says, let's pray. When things are going really, really good, Paul says, we need to pray. When we are filled with sorrow, Paul would say, it's time for us to bend the knee and pray. And when things are just absolutely overjoyous, Paul would say, you know what we need to do? We need to pray. Pray without ceasing. That's what he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. And his letter to the Thessalonians has illustrated that. What is Paul doing nonstop? He's praying for them and now asking them, pray for me. And he says, pray that we be rescued. I find that such an interesting concept. Pray that we be rescued. And I think that could indicate that Paul is possibly in some form of trouble. That could also illustrate that Paul expected trouble on the horizon, that things may not go the way we would desire them to go in the future, and pray that God would rescue us in those situations. The way that he approaches prayer, in my life, as I reflect on that, I've found that it's markedly different than the way that I approach prayer. I've joked about my boys before. They pray to the God of good times. God, give us a good time at worship. God, give us a good time on our way to wherever we're going. When we get there, God, give us a good time. And I recognize, as I notice that in their prayers, that that is not that unfamiliar to me, because I oftentimes pray that way. God, let things be good in this moment. God, let this go the way that I desire it to go. Paul's prayers don't seem to indicate that. When Paul is in the Philippian jail, we read that he is praying and they're singing. We don't read the words of that prayer, but if it's Kyle Blevins in that situation and those doors fall off, in my mind, that was an answer to the prayer that I've been praying, saying, God, get me out of this situation. And God's done it and it's time for me to go. But Paul sticks around. Makes me wonder if Paul's prayer wasn't, God, provide a way for me to glorify you even in this dark situation. And now Paul says, not God, keep me out of the hands of evil men. God, make things go the way I desire them so I don't have to face hardships. But it is his trust in God that he is faithful that leads him to say, God, just rescue me. I trust you enough that I will enter into a period of hard things and trust that you can deliver me out of that. And he says as much, God, you are faithful. You are faithful. The Lord is trustworthy. He's saying is he is worthy of us placing our faith in him. This has not only led Paul to think differently about his trials, but consider how that statement has caused Paul to think about the trials of others, specifically here the Thessalonians. He has great confidence. The end of our reading talked about the great confidence he had that they were going to do what God desires. They were doing that, and they were going to continue doing that, even in the face of extreme persecution. And the reason for this is not because of the amazing report that he has heard from Thessalonica. It's not because these are super Christians. In fact, what we're going to find here in a second, that there are those there that they needed to take notice of, that were not doing things that they should be doing. It wasn't because they were perfect. It's because who they were trusting in. Paul said, I have confidence in you because I know the God who is faithful, that has made you who you are. I know the God who is faithful, that you have submitted to yourself as Lord. He says, I am convinced of these things. Very much like he says, writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I suffer, and I'm not ashamed, because I am convinced of the God that I have entrusted these things to. I am convinced of who he is, that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him. So Paul entrusts himself to God, to guard him, to rescue him. He entrusts these Christians to God to direct them. In verse 5, in these first five verses that we see, they are an impactful revelation, a beautiful insight into the mind of someone who has truly been born again, someone who has shifted a life into becoming a bondservant of Christ. And what does that mean? To him, it meant communication. To him, it meant reliance, and it meant confidence, not in himself and not in what others around him offered, but the God that had led him to where he was. Paul is saying, Thessalonians, we can do this, but to do it, we need to be people of prayer. Thessalonians, this can continue, but to do it, you're going to have to trust and rely on God to lead us through and not get caught up and focused on the things that happen around us or the people that we might be going through this with. In fact, as we see that point, let's continue reading verses 6 through 12. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we are with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. We're going to stop right there. Seems like an odd place to stop, but we're going to stop right there for a moment. Paul shifts from his prayer for the Thessalonians. He shifts from this to instructing them on what the Christian walk is to look like. And specifically, he wants them to be aware that there is a need to be careful with who you are walking with, who it is, the way that you live your life and the people that you live it with. And in doing so, he mentions there are those who may need to be avoided. People who claim to be Christians, but their conduct is not following the teaching of those that Christ has put in place to spread the message of his kingdom, to help establish that kingdom in this world. The apostles, when Paul says they don't follow our teaching, it's not Paul saying, you know, I've got a big head and I think like what I say is the most important thing for you to listen to. But Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, has been sent into the world to represent Christ, to bring God's message to them. And they're not walking in keeping with the authority that Christ has given. He says there are those that may need to be avoided. Now, Paul says that they are to make note of these persons. In verse 14, I think sometimes we kind of get caught up in this language. We get caught up in this language because we read that, make note of them, and we go, that's church discipline language. Just right off the bat, that's where we go to. That's church discipline language. You got to note that person. You got to mark that person. You got to withdraw from that person. And the Bible uses those words when it talks about discipline. But it also uses those words when it talks about encouragement. That's what Ryder read for us, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. When he talks about make a note or observe or watch out, that's the same exact language that he uses in Philippians 3:17 when he says, there are those among you who are setting the example. There are those among you whose lives have molded themselves around the teaching and authority of Christ. There are those who are walking amongst you that you do well to look at and follow in that example. Make note of them. Observe them. So the New American Standard says in that passage. One of the things that reveals to us, this is the Holy Spirit's specific chosen language to convey this message. And one thing that reveals to us is we're supposed to be keeping an eye on one another. And that's not for the purpose of secretly trying to find somebody that messes up. I'm not looking around at my brethren going, just, boy, I can't wait to find that flaw in their life. I can't wait to find that sin that they have committed. We're supposed to have a love and a desire for one another to walk righteous and upright lives, that we pay attention. We're observing. We're noting. We're seeing those that are setting the example and saying, look, I need to try to make that an example in my life. I need to try to walk in that way, take encouragement from that. But also when we see those who are not walking according to the pattern of Scripture, that we take note of that as well. We see that there might be a reason for us to try and admonish and step in and help them to see what's going on in their lives. That seems to be the case here. There were those that were living spiritually dangerous lives of idleness. Paul says they are unruly and undisciplined when he describes them. They are to respond by keeping away or avoiding them. And we look at that sometimes and think, okay, that's the passage I'm going to set myself up on. But you must remember, that doesn't trump other passages either. We are to take the whole counsel of God when we consider this. Passages such as Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said there to keep an eye out for your brethren. And when you notice one, remember our language we've seen so far, to take note, to observe. He says, when you see someone who is overtaken in sin, we gain a responsibility there. We are to try to help them, to seek to restore those. Jesus taught the same thing. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus talked about a brother who has committed a sin. You observe that. You see that. You're aware of that. You're to go to them. You have a responsibility. Go and try to speak with them about that. Try to warn them. Try to encourage them to see the danger of this. He said, if they won't have that, if they won't listen to you, bring somebody else because this is important. He said, well, I tried and they didn't listen. He said, get somebody else and bring them into this situation. And if they still refuse that, tell it to the church. Bring it before the congregation. And if they won't listen to that, he says, at that point, to withdraw from them. But we need to see what's happening in all of these situations. We got to have eyes that open ourselves and look around at the family around us and sees that this is something that is good that's going on, but also I see something that is concerning. Not be afraid to talk about that. Not be afraid to open up and discuss the dangers that are there, because there is a spiritual danger for the brother or sister who is lost in sin. That spiritual danger also carries over for the church as well. Paul's instructions are meant to safeguard the church. When he says these things, it's meant to safeguard the congregation of his people at Thessalonica. He's talking about that, to keep it pure. But he also has a desire that some form of shame or sorrow will be produced in the heart of the sinner that might lead them to repent, might lead them to see the danger they're in, and make steps to draw closer to God. In this way, the church was to encourage one another. The church was to instruct one another. The church was at times to admonish one another to mind and pay attention to the way that we walk. And how are we to do that? How are we to walk with one another? One might say, well, Paul says you are to walk without being idle. You're to walk with purpose. And yes, he was saying not to be idle. But notice what he also says. Before that, he tells them to imitate the apostles. We read that in other passages as well. 1 Corinthians, Paul uses that same language. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says, imitate the apostles. And then he gives us a picture of some things the apostles were doing. We didn't eat bread without paying for it. We didn't come in and demand you to take care of us. Instead, we didn't place a burden on you, and we labored and worked day and night. And he brings up the fact that we had the right to do that. Paul said, I had the right to come in and say, I need you to provide me a place to stay. I need you to provide me food. I need you to take care of me while I work here with you. But instead, he said, I wanted to set an example. I wanted to set an example of taking the things that I believe I have a right for and setting it aside to show the attitude, the spirit of a worker in the kingdom of God. Don't be lazy, we might say. Don't take advantage of the kindness of your brethren. But also, I think there's a notion in this that says, brethren, don't be taken advantage of either. And so, he specifically mentions those who will not work should not eat. The church shouldn't be just in the business of handing out and providing them food. Now, there's a couple things we need to take from that. One is that the church was in the business of benevolence. The church was in the business of caring for its members, and that might entail providing them food, taking care of them, meeting their needs. But someone that uses that as an opportunity to just be lazy and idle, and Paul says no, in that situation they are not to eat. Instead, he says, stop taking advantage and work. And similarly to the church, he says, stop creating this opportunity for them to do this. It's very similar to the words that he spoke in his last letter. 1 Thessalonians, he spoke about telling those Christians there to get to work with their own hands, to mind their own businesses, to provide for themselves so that they would be able to provide for others. You might remember that language that he used there. But I want us just to stop for a second, because I think we can very easily start to get all tied up in this language. This is not what the letters to the Thessalonians have overall looked like. Paul has talked about the faithfulness of this congregation. He's talked about how they are focused on eternity. He's talked about how they have desires for those to, even to a fault, they are upset and grieving over those who have passed away because they think they've missed out on the resurrection. This is a congregation that is full of love and is full of care. And we get to this part at the very end of the letter, and it's hard not to think, how discouraging is that? That in the midst of all this, there were those who would just look at that and look at the love of their brethren and look at what was being offered and say, you know what? I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to take care, let them take care of me. I'm going to take advantage of the things that are going on here. And it might lead you to ask yourself or think to yourself, you know, I've experienced that. I've experienced people who have taken advantage of me, that I tried to help and feel like I got burnt in some way. And what does it make you do? It makes you kind of portray that feeling that you experience onto others. It's hard for me to trust. I saw a guy and I gave him a dollar, and then next thing I know, he's coming out of the grocery store with alcohol. And I said, you know what? I'm not giving anybody any money ever again, because that's what they do with it. We portray the things that people have done to us onto others. This is why we stopped reading where we did. Because this is a discouraging, discouraging thing that's going on. But Paul has something else to say. Do not grow weary. Brethren, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. In every circumstance, the Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Very discouraging point that happens, but Paul wraps it up and finishes with that. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary of doing good. That's a tough one. It's a tough one because you try and do good for someone, and it comes back in some manner to kind of hurt you in some way. They don't respond the way that you expected they would respond. Maybe you give assistance and you kind of feel let down after all this is over because they're going to turn around and be mad at you in some way for how your assistance didn't meet their standard of quality. Helped a person one time change a tire and they were upset about the way that I did it. You were on the side of the road. So, you know, we've experienced that. You invest time and you invest energy into someone and you put all of this effort and prayer and concern into their lives just to have them kind of say, you know what, I don't have anything to do with you anymore. It's a disappointment. And in those moments, it would be good to remember Jesus. It would be good to think about him who gave up everything, who gave up heaven, who invested his life into a people who would abandon him, a people who would betray him and crucify him. And so when I hear someone talk, we're going to talk more about this later this month, but when I hear someone talk about things like this, you know, I used to be a Christian, but there was the church that I was at, it was full of people that were just phony. They were fake. And I saw through it. I'm not doing that anymore. For people who will say, you know, there were people that should have been there to help me. And people who should have been there to pick me up, and they pretended like I didn't exist. Or maybe they added more pain to my burden. And so I'm not going to be a part of the church anymore. It's not that unsimilar. It's a lot like what we're talking about. I've seen the way people have responded to my kindness, and so I'm just going to blanket say everyone that needs kindness is going to respond the same way. And in both situations, what I would hope we would do, is look to Christ. Maybe in the past, people in the church mistreated you and acted hypocritical. A friend of mine I used to study with, and we worked together, and he would say, the reason I don't go to church is the church is full of hypocrites. I said, where else would you rather them be? Where else are they going to learn to stop being hypocritical? Maybe you were a part of a church, or maybe somebody within the church treated you wrong. Or maybe you just had questions that didn't make sense to you. And you were asking those questions, and those that should have been caring for you and leading you and shepherding you, they mistreated you because in their eyes they thought you were rejecting faith when you were just simply trying to say, help me understand how faith works. And you feel the pain of that. Maybe you've experienced that. Or maybe you've poured out your kindness into someone and you've just gotten nothing in return but hate. In all of these situations, what Paul says to us is we're not going to let the actions and the attitudes of others control how we respond in the moment and how we continue on. Look to Jesus, who suffered and died for people that he did know were going to reject him. He offered the greatest love that man has ever known, which to this day, to be fair to say, has been completely unreciprocated, at least in the way that he has offered it to us. Point is, we look to Jesus and we don't get discouraged and we don't grow weary and we don't give up. We remember Paul's prayer, may the Lord direct your hearts. Not may the people who are taking advantage of you, not may the people who have hurt you, not may the people who have disagreed with you direct your hearts. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And note that this is even true for the brother that they were avoiding. They're told we're not going to socialize with him in some way that gives acceptance to this. That shows that we are okay with the things, approving of his actions. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't forget that the purpose behind this is repentance. He is a brother in Christ, not an enemy. Admonish him, but don't grow weary in doing good. Admonish him as a loved one. And Paul wraps this letter up by encouraging them to be people of prayer, to be people of work, be people of steadfast goodness. But as he gets ready to sign his letter, one last thing before I sign off. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance, no matter what's going on. The Lord be with you all. These Christians had set heaven in their eyes. That was their focus. That had caused them to not just grow and overcome terrible persecution, but to do it in spite of the terrible persecution. They saw it all as worthy of the glory of being with their Savior in eternity. But even with all they had endured, and all they had done to show themselves people worthy of their calling, Paul prays for their peace. Because our circumstances can easily strip that from us, can easily remove that. It shouldn't be so for a child of God, but it is the concern. And you know, we have faced difficult things in the past. In our lives, in the past couple of years, we've faced difficult things, circumstances that strip peace from the world, even from many of us. It has stripped the peace that we have from us. And you know what? I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know this, it'll have problems too. and we will face hardships again. But even then, may the Lord of peace grant us peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus, the Lord of peace, offers rest for fearful and troubled hearts. Does that mean I'm never going to suffer again? Does that mean my income might not be affected by things that are going on around me, by people that are taking advantage of me? Does that mean that I'm always going to stand in a position where the government's not going to trample over our rights? Does that mean that things are always going to go the way that I expect them to go? No. It means that in those moments I can pray to my God who is faithful and say, "Rescue me. I trust you. Guide me." Peace from Christ doesn't mean I'll never face hard times. It means even in those hard times, I belong to Christ, and I know that. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul's talking to people about being in Christ. He's talking to people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. And in those passages, he starts talking about their faith and how their faith had saved them. And as you read through Galatians chapter 3, what you see Paul starting to do is explain just how that faith was able to do that. Verse 26, let's start in verse 25. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to a promise." Maybe you believe in God today, but you have never obeyed Him. You have not had displayed a faith that has prompted you, that has moved you to act in accordance to Him as your Lord. Is that a saving faith? We talked about Noah. Noah was saved in our VBS. Noah was saved by faith, because he had faith in God that he was going to bring this destruction and that he was also going to provide a way of salvation through it in the pattern of the ark. And he acted in faith to obey the plan that God had provided him. We see that throughout the scripture, that picture of being saved by faith. In fact, Hebrews is going to bring up several characters of that. Rahab being a key one, who was saved by faith, that she believed God, who has led the Israelites to our doorstep, to the edge of Jericho, has the ability to cross the Red Sea, to rescue them from Egypt, and to completely destroy our city. But I can be saved. I am confident that I can be saved if I will just obey Him. And so she risked her life in faith that God would do something good for her. The question is, do we believe in God enough to submit to His plan? It's a strange plan, I'm not going to lie. Become a child, be adopted into my family by being baptized, by confessing that you believe that I am God and that Jesus is my Son, that He lives today. I think we see a picture of that in Naaman, who looked at the plan of God to be healed from his leprosy and went, "That's a little strange. It's a little weird. I don't get it." God doesn't ask you to get it. He asks you to trust Him, submit to Him. And if we will do that, we will realize that the way that we view this world has to change as well. Yes, there are hardships. And there are people who are going to take advantage of us. And there are people that we're going to have to deal with in hard ways because we love them. And we want to see them change. And we want the church to remain pure. Just a second, we're going to sing a song that I asked Luke to sing, a song that I now found out that very few people know, and I apologize to Luke for that. A song that asks us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And the closing verse of that chorus of that song reminds us of something. That when we will do that, when we will turn our focus and our gaze upon our God and have eternally focused minds, eyes looking at heaven, All the things of this world that promise you joy and happiness or bring fear or concern to our world, to our eyes, they will grow dim in comparison to His glory. If we can assist you this evening in turning your eyes to Jesus and following Him in faith to become a child of His or returning to Him because you have felt the separation that occurs when you allow sin to stand between you and your God, we want to help you with that. Whatever we can do to assist, come forward and let's talk about it together as we stand and sing.